Jesus' Bible. And as we know, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and for rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So we've got a couple of sermons on Gideon as he gets three whole chapters in this book. And so I'm just going to focus on the first one this morning. So how about I pray and then we will get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, my prayer is simple that, Lord, we come to church this morning with all kinds of doubts and fears. So often we struggle to trust you in certain moments. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grow our faith. I pray that you would comfort your people. You would give us great assurance. I thank you even just in the quiet time in my office this week, Lord, how much you have encouraged me. And I pray that that would come through in this sermon to the rest of your church family this morning. And so, Lord, we ask for your spirit. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, hands up. Who here has ever ridden a camel before? Well, quite a few of you, okay? That's great. Camels are a bit scary. Like, you know, they're a bit of a hectic animal. So I've had the privilege of riding one on Cable Beach up in Broome a couple of years ago as I have some family up there. And you know what I mean? They're an interesting animal. Initially, they kind of look small if they're sitting on the sand, but then they stand up and they get up and you're like, whoa, this is a big, ugly unit with a long neck and these teeth that come out and their mouth looks like there's some kind of alien. And for this hour-long ride, I'm sitting on the back and my daughter is sitting in the front and this angry camel behind me called Boris just kept nipping at my leg. And it was honestly truly terrifying. I was like, this is supposed to be a relaxing cruise down the beach. And I was like, get out of it, Boris, you know? And they said, oh, sorry, he's the cranky old one and he happens to be behind you and blah, blah, blah. And I was like, well, you know, he's involved in tourism, so he's supposed to be pretty cheery. But the thing about camels, and let's be honest, if you spent time with them, is they stink. I mean, horses hate them because they stink so much. And they have these big ugly heads that look like they want to bite your face off. And they're basically just a pretty scary animal. And so as much as after I got off, I looked at 12 of them in a line and thought, oh, you know, I'm not a big fan of these things anymore. Imagine seeing hundreds and thousands of them, maybe even a million of them, coming and bringing a whole lot of Midianites into the wider Katanning region, eating up all the crops, stinking up the place, and coming with an aggressive kind of attack mode where the Midianite warriors would train these things up for war. I mean, they can carry a lot of stuff. They can travel long distances. They're adaptable, right? But the Midianites would, and here's an old inscription thing you can see, they would ride with one on the front, one on the back. And so for 7 years, the Midianites with the Amalekites would come. They were these semi-nomadic people from the east, and they would come in to the best farming land in Israel, the Valley of Jezreel, as we're going to see, and they would just take over like a plague of locusts, too many to count, too many to conquer. And they would eat every green thing. They would attack and kill Israelites. They would slaughter their sheep, and they would basically just decimate the place for months on end. They weren't political enemies like previous ones we've seen in Judges so far. They just were there to plunder. And the effects were terrible. And so the Israelites, if they'd see camels, you know, on the horizon, coming over the valleys, it would strike fear into their hearts. They were terrified of these camels, these gross camels, and the foreign enemies that they brought with them. And so they were oppressed and they were afraid. And that's the context of this next Judges cycle we're going to look at this week and next week, where the Lord calls Gideon. And there is a lot of fear and a lot of doubt involved. So have a look at verses 1 to 10 with me. And Aaron, if you could be so kind as to kind of click through, I'll read from my Bible. And if you've got yours with you, that'll be great. So it's Judges chapter 6. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." That's just verses 1 to 10. So as is common with the cycle in Judges, Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he gives them into the hand of a foreign enemy. And so like I said, the swarm of locusts is pretty hectic imagery here to give you an idea. Now, can you imagine, a lot of you guys with farms have maybe not huge mountains, but what you call hill paddocks or rocky, you know, things, that kind of stuff. Can you imagine how mad that would make you when foreigners just come in and take over your whole land? Where families are almost having to gather their women and children and run up and live this caveman existence up on the hill paddock somewhere with whatever grain and whatever sheep you've got left that weren't attacked in the previous year or the year before that. Just trying not to get killed. I mean, bless his heart, my late father-in-law, Kimbo, he was a real gentleman. But if he would notice that someone had shot a roo on his property or, you know, swept his dam for yabbies, he would get so mad. Even if, heaven forbid, someone jumps your back fence near a quiet road and tries to steal some firewood, right? Like, there's something personal about it where we're like, no, don't come on my land. But the Midianites would just come and camp over the whole thing, the whole valley of Jezreel, the whole middle plain, so that the Israelites had to run up into the mountainous rocks and clefts and things that it says. And it was just terrible in caves. And so the Israelites cry out to the Lord. And as we've become used to in this book, there is no hint of repentance for their unfaithfulness, only a cry of pain. They're kind of like, "Lord, please change my circumstances," without realizing that they're the ones that have brought it on themselves. And so God sends them a prophet. They're wanting an instant military leader like they've had previously. And instead God says, no, I'm going to send you a prophet with a convicting sermon instead. They want an SAS commando, and instead they get a Pentecostal pastor. And so we need to notice that the spiraling is happening in Israel. With each judge cycle, with each couple of chapters, the situation is getting worse. And so it's a convicting message that finishes in verse 10, where it says, I told you not to worship the gods in the land, but you have not listened to me. They have rejected him. Now there's an interesting application point here immediately, which is we should not miss the kindness of God, which sometimes comes from the convicting nature of his word. Sometimes the scripture, God will use it by the power of his Holy Spirit and convict the whoop out of us with just one verse or with just one passage. He is a holy God who cares about changing our character, not just our circumstances. Amen? We know that from our own lives. Sometimes God exposes that we are actually the cause of our misery or helplessness, but we're blaming him or we're blaming other people. And if that happens, we have to humble ourselves and repent. This guy, Dale Davis, also said that sometimes it's not always discovering some deep, hidden, complex Bible code. Sometimes the call is just about obeying the simple, obvious commands in Scripture that naturally unsettle us, naturally trouble us, naturally we find hard. Sometimes very simple, but we're just not obedient. And so this convicting message of the prophet spreads throughout Israel, and so there is little hope, and there is little faith, and there is a lot of fear. And that sets the stage for the calling of Gideon, which is the main part of our sermon this morning. So, once again, Aaron, if you don't mind helping me out. Verse 11 to 23, it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'Pardon me, my lord,' Gideon replied, 'but if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied again, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is you really talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. So Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour, so it's about 16 kilos. He made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consumed the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So do you see the pattern that happens there in the calling of Gideon? And there is a lot that is applicable to us this morning. The first thing the angel of the Lord says is, the Lord is with you. That should be enough. And then he says, mighty warrior. So Gideon is afraid and trembling at the moment, has very little faith, but God sees who Gideon is and what he will be in the future. And so Gideon responds with a couple of doubts. The first doubt is he doubts God. In verse 13 he says, pardon me, my Lord. The Lord has abandoned us. That's what the prophets declared to us in recent months. And so it's a real cynical response. Like, you know, does God really care? It sounds like he's done with us. But the fact that he's threshing wheat in the winepress tells you that they are hiding away. It's not a big harvest and things are not going well. And so the second commissioning statement from the angel is, am I not sending you? And Gideon doubts again. And this time he doubts himself and he says, well, pardon me, my Lord, in verse 15, I'm the least in my family. I'm the weakest in Manasseh. I'm not what a military leader should be. He thinks because he lacks great finances or political or social standing, or he's not a big, strong guy, that he can't do it. But God routinely does those kinds of things. And we saw that in the life of Ehud a couple of weeks ago. And so once again, in verse 16, the Lord says, I will be with you. The Lord's promise is clear to him. So he doubts once, gets some assurance from God. Doubts again, gets more assurance. Then he asks for a sign in verse 17. And it shows that he's really struggling in his faith. Now, the main thing I want to highlight about this weird little sacrifice scene here is this is not any kind of sacrifice that is detailed in the law and in the book of Leviticus. This is some unusual, misguided preparation that involves this meaty, bready, brothy, minestrone soup type thing in a pot. It's the kind of thing that the Canaanites would worship their false gods with. And so once again, we see that he's not only a reluctant, untrusting potential leader for the Lord, he's confused in his theology as well. What hope do they have? It's not a good look for Gideon, the future judge. He seems like the worst leader possible, but then we look at how God responds. It'd be very tempting to just slam Gideon. But then look at how God responds, despite the bizarre motives and the inappropriate sacrifice. God accepts the sacrifice with a miraculous fire and gives Gideon a word of peace, makes an altar, and Israel appears to have a deliverer. So we see God's patience and kindness to this sinful man. And you can probably see where I'm heading with this sermon. God meets him relationally in a way that he needs as an individual. But then Gideon's been testing God, and then quickly God now has a test for him that very night. So the plot immediately thickens, and it's verses 25 to 32. And it says this, that same night, that very same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole cut down beside it and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. Clearly, 10 servants can't keep a secret. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let God, Baal contend with him. And so before Gideon, this potential deliverer of Israel, can go and save the nation, he has to deal with the idolatry happening in his own family home. The apostasy in his own family home. So God is highlighting the real problem here, which is not the Midianites coming with all their filthy camels. It's Israel's unfaithfulness to God that has brought this problem upon them. That is the real problem. Now, a bit of background info. Baal was considered to be the supreme Canaanite god. He was the god of the sun and the rainstorms, apparently. He blessed people with fertility and their crops and with children. But then the demonic practices behind this would often lead to people cutting themselves and prostitution and all kinds of awful stuff. And Asherah was the mythical counterpart to him. So she was believed to be the god of the moon and the seas and all this kind of stuff. And so they would often have these gross wooden carvings that were sort of sexual in nature. And so Gideon puts his faith into action here, and he tears down the structures and he cuts down the Asherah pole and then uses it as kindling for this new altar, because God says you cannot have an altar to false idols and to me in the same place, on the same property, on the same hill. Now here's the sad situation, and I think part of this applies to our culture now. In verse 30, we see that the religious situation in Israel is so bad that the townspeople, the fellow Israelites, are willing to kill Gideon for the cause of Baal. I mean, oh my goodness, how much this must have angered the Lord and pained his heart to see his people choose heresy and wickedness and idolatry rather than lovingly serve him. This is the opposite of obeying the law in Deuteronomy 13, where it says, cast out the unfaithful Israelite. Much like today, the definition of right and wrong and the morals had been absolutely turned on its head. So instead of them being charged, Gideon is being charged. But thankfully, his father seems to take a step towards redemption and protects him and calls out the illogical nature of this. But Gideon's fears are confirmed. This is difficult with his own people, and it's going to be difficult with the Midianites. And so he fears again. But there is some hope that Gideon has gained this reputation and a nickname, that he is the one who will fight Baal. Now, I heard of an interesting story about an Assemblies of God pastor in Fiji recently. Now, sorry, I don't have any better pictures than this. It looks like someone took the photos with, you know, one of those old Nokia phones that still has the snake game on it. And this story was chucked together like some garbage a current affair type situation. But this pastor, his name was Rajesh Gunda, and he was slammed for his actions in demolishing and removing a Hindu idol from the property of one of his church members in Fiji. She was a sick woman, recent convert to Christianity, very unwell, and she asked him to come and deal with it because she was physically incapable. And she'd even asked her Hindu neighbours on the street. They didn't want it. They didn't want to take it. So after they prayed together in a house, he takes a shovel, and you can kind of see he boops it off its large cement base because it was too big, and then he chucks it in the back of his ute to drop it at the tip. The problem was it caused a stir among the neighbours because they come running down, especially the Hindu ones, And they arced up and they accused him of intolerance and aggressive, hateful behavior. All kinds of things. Got the media involved. And this pastor handled it tactfully and was very calm and gracious in his public statements. But it just shows how upside down and inside out, even in the Western or Christian type culture, some things have become. I mean, this is a Christian woman that owns the property, owns the statue, and she's antagonized for having it removed. The hypocrisy is, it blows my mind. There is always a double standard for Christianity. Be tolerant of all of our ideas, but not Christianity. And it is no surprise when there is a spiritual enemy of the true God and his people. And that was true in 1000 BC, and it is true in 2023. Matthew 6 says no one can serve two masters. And so these ancient Near Eastern ideas of, oh, many paths lead to God, is still here now in the 21st century. And we cannot worship Jesus and other things side by side. And sometimes there are moments that come along where our commitment to the living God will cause us to no longer keep our faith hidden, and we need to make it clear to whom we belong. We don't deliberately antagonize people, but we need to hold to the truth. The unbelievers in the world actually need us to firmly hold to the truth so that they can see something different and then be saved in the name of Jesus. Now, all of this stuff brings us to the final famous fleece episode, which people is the main thing they remember about Gideon, right? So read verses 33 to 40 with me. It says, "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him." So that's his father's whole clan. "He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. So they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said.' And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew.' That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew." Now, I'm not sure if we skipped over it, but there is a map here. Just give you an idea of where this is happening, and it will be relevant next week when we see the action unfold some more. But what we see here is Gideon rallies the Israelites. They're following him. And so an army comes down and they gather and they say, "We are going to fight this now that the Midianites are coming in and our crops are really shooting out of the ground." And they're sensing that it's almost harvest time. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and Gideon hesitates again. Gideon tests the Lord again. And so the key thing is, he is still fearful and needs more reassurance. So he asks for another sign, and then God does it, and then he repeats it in reverse. And so we have wet fleece, dry ground, and then the more miraculous in verse 39 and 40, wet ground, dry fleece. None of this is necessary, and yet the most amazing, gracious part is that God answers him. The Lord is more interested in preserving his people than his people are in preserving themselves sometimes. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in graciousness. Now, often people refer to this memorable little passage as a way of discerning God's will. And we pray and ask the Lord to show us this all the time. But I think within the context, he's not asking for help to make a decision. He already knew exactly what God was asking him to do in verse 36 and 37. He says, "As you promised, as you said." He's already had a sign from God in verse 21. He has already acted in faith in his hometown. The main thing is his fear. Fearing the future and struggling to trust God. No judge is given more divine assurance, and no judge doubts more than Gideon. What he needs is peace and comfort and assurance from the Lord. That is what this fleece episode is about. And that is what leads me back to the key statements in verses 12 and 16. The big idea, the title for this sermon, is that the Lord is with you. It's applicable to Gideon, but it's applicable to all of us this morning. The Lord is with you. God says, I am with you in your future challenges, no matter how daunting they seem. His presence is enough, even if you don't know the details of what's going to happen next exactly. As Gideon sits there about to deal with an army of 120,000, as we're going to see. The challenge you might be facing personally in the week or month or year ahead might seem just as intimidating as a million Midianites. But the truth is that Jesus is our best and only God out of fear and doubt. The same kind of fear and doubt where we struggle in our faith like Gideon. So after Easter last year, we did a sermon on maybe Easter Sunday about Thomas in the New Testament. And there are some clear parallels there. So initially, Thomas in John chapter 11 shows some bravery. He says, we'll go with the Lord, we will die in Jerusalem. But then after he sees Jesus hang on the cross, he is disheartened. And so the story unfolds where the 12 apostles see the resurrected Jesus and they say, we have seen the Lord. And what does Thomas say? Until I see the nail marks, until I touch his hands and touch his side, I will not believe. A week later, how does Jesus respond? Not with harsh judgment. He says, peace be with you. Thomas, put your fingers in my hands. Place your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And that's when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So we can be tempted to judge Gideon or judge Thomas for fear instead of faith. But then when we see how Jesus responds to him, we see that that would be too harsh. God comes to each of us with this patient, special, unique love that meets us in our individual weakness and our doubt. That is God's character. That is the wonderful thing that we can praise him for this morning. How Jesus deals with Thomas with a unique assurance matches how God deals with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And that is encouraging to us because we too struggle in our faith. We too are reluctant. We too are cautious to take a stand for our faith in a country that is increasingly finding it distasteful. We too can be fearful and hesitant in situations God calls us to. And yet so often God is willing to stoop down to our level, to your level, and reassure you in your fears. He came to us even to the point of the incarnation, sending his own Son in the flesh into the world that we may know him, that he may dwell with us. And after the upper room scenario in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go out and to the nations, I will go with you always to the end of the age. I will be with you always. So the title for this sermon is that the Lord is with you. He can make mighty warriors out of people who tremble and doubt. He knows that your little struggling faith right now, even if it's just a mustard seed, is a part of a bigger story in which he can grow your faith. Now, I remember talking to another pastor a couple of years ago, and it connected with me because I'd recently moved to Katanning with our family. And he was talking about how raw and emotional he felt in the final days of uprooting their entire lives to go and pastor a rural church in a completely different state. And he said his faith turned to fear unlike never before. It pushed him over the edge, because, even though he knew the Lord's will that they were called to this place. Because he said instead of being a single young youth pastor where he could do whatever he wanted, he now had a family. And so there were so many layers to it. He had so many fears. He said, you know, his wife was leaving her closest friends and her job. They were leaving better paying jobs. They were leaving their home. Their kids were leaving their friends and school. They were leaving their church of 20 years. And so he just felt so afraid despite knowing what the Lord's will was. And so for the first time in his life, he said he kept asking God for all these little signs. He felt stupid doing it, but he could not overcome his fear, and he was pleading with God, saying, Lord, we're really stepping out. Please show me the details. Show me this, show me that. What's ahead? But as he prayed time and time again, he saw these New Testament passages, and he saw the Old Testament ones where God says to Moses, I will be with you. God says to Joshua, I will be with you. He says to Israel, do not fear, for I am with you. And then he finally got the point. The what didn't matter. What was ahead didn't matter, but the who did. who was with him and his family in it. That's what matters. So as I was sitting and praying for us on Friday, I was thinking that within our church, there are plenty of us facing daunting challenges ahead. Some of us have just gotten married or about to get married. Some of us have just had our first child or recently added another busy blessing to the families. Some of us have started new jobs, new study, unsure about the future of where God wants us to live or minister or work. Some of us are facing new or worsening health issues. Some of us are facing life ahead without a loved one that we leaned heavily on. Some of us are struggling with relationship issues with our spouse or with our friends or with our family. And all of these challenges are scary. But then Jesus comes alongside us and he stoops down to our level like he did to Gideon. And he reassures us in our doubt and our fears. And he says, I will be with you. The Lord is with you. And that's all that matters. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge our own sinfulness this morning, Lord. If there are things we need to repent of in our hearts that have caused some of our troubles, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you graciously offer that in the name of Jesus because of what he did on the cross. Heavenly Father, thank you that you make yourself known to us, and we all have testimonies of unique ways in which you reassured our lack of faith, in which you made yourself known. And then we realize that following you is often more difficult in this world than not. Sometimes we're a magnet to trouble, especially when we are trying to remain pure and untainted from the world and its idolatry. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to an unfaithful people in 1000 BC, and thank you for your faithfulness to us in 2023. Here in Katanning Baptist Church, we just humbly ask for more of you and more of your presence. And Lord, as I said, many of us are facing daunting challenges ahead. Thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. I just thank you that that is a promise that we can cling to in the best of moments where we're celebrating and in the hardest of moments where we have no idea how we're just going to put one foot in front of the other. And so, Lord, thank you for your message to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.